I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me this morning to John's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're studying about Jesus, his life, who he was, and who he still is, by the way. He is an historical figure, and yet he is also alive and at large, which is precisely why he is still a topic of discussion in television specials. It is rare that you will find anyone in history as controversial as Jesus. And the reason is, it's not just who he was that matters. It is who he is that matters. He remains to this day at large in our world. His spirit, the person we call the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of Christ, is here with us and with all the other Christian churches around the globe as the sun circles the globe and people begin to get up and stretch and have their coffee and go out and worship God together. He is with them all the way around. This is the Spirit of Christ. And he communicates to people in this world, and he draws people to God through him, through himself. And that's why Jesus is so important, or one of the reasons. He's here. He understands us. He knows what humanity is about. And that's why we've been studying him. We're not just studying the church, and it's not just about church, although church is a good thing, not a bad thing, contrary to some people's view of things. But we're not studying the church, we're studying Jesus. And as we look into his life, we see some very fascinating things. It's rare for people to sit down and do a chronological study of the Lord's life. Often people will read the Gospels through, but the Gospels are not strictly chronological. They're not biographies, essentially. The Gospels are their own genre of literature. It is called Gospel. They are a unique thing, and they don't always follow a chronological outline. And so to find the chronology of the life of Christ, you have to skip back and forth in the Gospels, and people don't do that. And so they lose some of the impact of seeing what happened in order, in the order in which it happened, or as close as we can get to it. So as we look into the life of Jesus this morning, we're early in his ministry. He is about 30 years old. The man on the scene up to this point for about the last year has been John the Baptist, who has been baptizing people in Israel for repentance in preparation for the coming of Messiah. When Jesus came on the scene, he came on the scene rather quietly at first. It's a surprise to some people today who know the name of Christ to know that there was a moment in his actual ministry when nobody knew who he was. It started very slowly. His own baptism, his own water baptism at the hands of John, so that he would be associated with us, a picture to us, a reminder that we should be baptized to be associated with him. And then his temptation in the wilderness all by himself against the enemy, his test. And he won that test. He passed it. And then coming back, he just began to collect his disciples, and they were not apostles yet. People mix up disciple and apostle. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. An apostle is an official emissary who, when they speak, they're speaking the words of Christ himself. These men are not apostles yet. And he's only got five of them. Andrew, his brother Peter, John, who writes John's Gospel, is probably quite a young man, probably in his teens, perhaps late teens. And then Philip and Nathaniel Bartholomew. You can call him either of those, Nathaniel Bartholomew. That's five. And these are the only ones who are traveling with him in these early, early days. And he took them up to Cana. And the first miracle that he did was a very quiet miracle that was appreciated by very few people at the time. It was the turning of water into wine. And we saw how he was at a wedding when he first actually did something that shocked the people who saw it. There were very few who saw it, his own disciples and the people who carried those 80-pound jars that started out as water and ended up as wine. And it says they saw this and they were amazed. Can you imagine what that would be like? You're thinking this might be Messiah. Say you're Andrew or Peter or young John, and you're impressed with what this man is saying. There's something unique about him, and yet he's a real man. I mean, he's in his element here, and he says, take this water and take it to the head, and you take it up there, and it's wine. All of a sudden, you look at it, you look at him, you look at it, you look at him, you know, you taste the wine, you think, my goodness. And it says that they began to understand. They began to believe in him. See, this is all slow. It's all in this early process. Fascinating. Well, after that occurred, he took his disciples and his family and he moved them to Capernaum. His father had passed away by this time. Joseph was gone. And Jesus moved his family to Capernaum and they stayed there for just a few days. We'll find later that their abode, their residence is in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, pretty much permanently from then on. But he stays there only a few days, and then it was time for him to go down and present himself to Israel as the Messiah, to begin to tell them what the truth was about who he was. And he does that in an amazing way. It's Passover time. The place is full of people, a million or maybe even 2 million people in and around Jerusalem. Jesus goes into the temple, which was meant, the temple compound was several acres. He walks into the court of the Gentiles, which is the outside court. And there he sees the animals, which were being, and we saw this last time, the animals which were being prepared for sacrifice and sold to the folks, the travelers, pilgrims from around the empire. that would come. And he saw the money changers, and he had seen this, of course, many, many times growing up. He always went to the temple every year for Passover. He had seen it all along, knew exactly where he was and what he was doing. Walked in, and he pushed all the animals out. Just said, get out of here. And he made a little cord thing, and he just starts whacking these animals on the rump, and the whole thing just kind of goes up in arms and out the door, and the money's all over the place. And he says, you guys, and this is a free translation, okay? He says, you guys have totally missed the point. This is not what it's about. Stop making my father's house. You remember the word? An emporium. That's the Greek word. Emporiu. An emporium. Marketplace, we would render it. Or a market. Or a place of business. He says, that's not what this is about. This is about people coming to God. This is about people understanding. This is about God loving human beings. It's not about the business transactions of preparing sacrifices and making money for the priests. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about that, and I'm sure you know I'd love to say it, but we're going to move on. This was Jesus' actual presentation of himself to Israel, and it is extremely important theologically. Now, let me speak to those of you who think theologically, and I hope all of you do. I hope you don't just think devotionally. I hope you think theologically. Why does John put this in here? Apparently, Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Why did he do this? Because the temple was the heart of Israel's relationship with God, and Jesus always goes to the heart of who we are with God. The temple was the heart of Israel's relationship with God, and Jesus always goes to the heart. And that's why he opened his ministry here, and he does a rather painful operation at the heart. And then he begins to teach these people. That's why he did it this way. That's why he started at the heart of things. And then he began to do some signs. We don't know what the signs were. They were probably healings of some sort. That was his common sign that he would do. John doesn't tell us, and one of the reasons he doesn't tell us is because he doesn't want us to be overly fascinated with the signs. You can tell because some of the people who began to believe were believing only because of the signs. Look at verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem, of chapter 2 of John, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Same Greek word, I mentioned this last week, as in verse 23. It says, they believed in his name. Same Greek word is word entrusting in verse 24. What it says is, they believed in him and he did not believe in them. And I think that is absolutely vital to understand. They believed in him. He did not believe in them. He didn't trust them. Amen. They believed in him. He did not believe in them. Because, look, it says, he knew all men. He knew it was in everybody's heart. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, he himself knew what was in man. He goes to the heart, but he is not at all disillusioned with what he finds there. I don't want you to get the picture of Jesus coming into the heart of Israel, presenting himself as Messiah, and then being terribly disappointed at what he saw. Oh, I'm not saying he was happy with what he saw. I'm just saying he wasn't disappointed. In order to be disappointed, you have to have a higher view in the first place. You have to have some exalted view of what you're going to find and then not find it, and then that makes you disappointed. Jesus was not disappointed. Why? Because he already had a low view of Israel's heart. It wasn't that he didn't love them. He just knew that they weren't walking with him. He knew that up front. And as he comes into this situation, and as I want you to get the picture of him presenting himself to Israel, going to the heart, not being disappointed, but not being happy with what he saw, cleansing and not trusting to people, but still loving them, still presenting himself to them, which, if you remember from last week, is a good reminder to us. You can still love people you do not trust. And it's okay to love somebody, even sacrificially, and not trust them as far as you can throw them. Say, well, then maybe I'm not loving them if I don't trust them. That's not true. Jesus didn't trust these people, but you can't tell me he didn't love them. In fact, learning how to do this is extremely important. Learning how to love people you cannot trust, and how to continue telling them the truth, and how to continue serving them, and really not expect that much out of them at this point in time is a vital thing, because love and trust are two different things. They should connect, but they're really two different deals. We are commanded to love, to bestow love on people. But trust is always earned. Trust can only be earned. You cannot bestow trust. It has to be earned. Even if at first you assume trust, that trust then is earned by showing that it was worthily put in the first place, you see, by the actions. So my friend, if you're in a position in your life where you have to trust someone, you have to love someone that you do not trust, and you have to act lovingly and live lovingly toward them, but you don't trust them, let me encourage you to do precisely that, and to know that if Jesus did it, he can help us do it. He doesn't trust these people because their faith is inadequate. It is a surface, shallow faith based on signs and wonders, based on what they had seen. And so here's what's happening. They're kicking the tires. They're hearing him do things, or hearing him say things. And they say, well, you know, we think this might be Messiah. And he's not trusting them. He knows they have no idea who Messiah is supposed to be. They're mistaken about almost everything in their theology. And yet their interest in him is there. And so he says, I'm not trusting him, but I am loving him. Now, as he does this, John's story that he's weaving here, that he puts together, the way he puts these accounts together, moves directly into an interview with precisely one of these people. The last two verses of chapter 2 are actually the beginning of chapter 3, believe it or not. The chapter headings are not anointed, okay? Humans put these chapter headings here. And the guy who put this one here had been up all night, I think. He should have put it at the end of verse 22 of chapter 2, should have put it at the end of verse 22, because verse 23, this explanation about signs and sign-oriented faith that isn't a genuine deep faith, kind of faith Jesus doesn't trust, you might say, is the introduction to this famous man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of these guys. Now, before we even get into this, I want you to understand again, he's touched the heart of Israel at the temple. Now, one of the representatives of Israel's theology is coming and speaking to him. Do not lose the impact of this. John puts this here on purpose. He's talked to the heart, now he's talking to the head. He's talked to the heart, now he's talking to theologian Nicodemus, who was an extremely well-known theologian at the time. Right? So get the picture of the flow of the passage and why it's in here. John's bringing something very important out. Nicodemus is not a lowlife. Nicodemus is not a person who lives under a bridge. He's a very important man in the city, and he is one of these people who thinks that Jesus is from God, but isn't quite sure and hasn't really put vital faith in Jesus yet. That's why John brings him out into the story. Verse 1, chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people, a theologian, a Pharisee, very highly respected. The Pharisees in general were very highly respected by the people. They were not looked down on. Generally, the Sadducees were looked down on by the people. The Pharisees sort of were looked up to as theologians. That's Nicodemus, very important man. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, a very respectful term. Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, so much, so far, so good. This is a good thing. He's come this far. By the way, have you come this far? Honest and truly, you don't have to raise your hand. But have you come far enough in your understanding of Jesus? Maybe you haven't given your life to Christ. Maybe you haven't been baptized in his name and you are not completely associated with him. But have you come far enough to know that he is unique, that there's no one else on earth like him? Do you know that much at least? I hope so. That's where Nicodemus is at. Jesus has been doing some signs in Jerusalem. And at night, one night, Nicodemus knocks on his door, makes an appointment or something like that, and comes and talks to him. And he says, man, we know you're from God. We? Who's we? Apparently there were others like him, people who ran in his circles, Pharisees, people who had been saying, this is amazing. He's cleansed the temple. He's showing some authority. He's saying things that people haven't heard. Can't quite put our finger on what's so different here. He's healing people. I mean, I've talked to him myself. People have been healed in his name. Okay, time to talk. We know you come from God. Now, you would think that Jesus, at that point, would just start to explain who he was, get Nicodemus talking a little bit, you know? Not at all. Look at what happened. Jesus cut straight to the chase, which is important for us to understand, as we'll see. Jesus answered, and he said to him, Amen and amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless somebody is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, you can imagine Nicodemus walking in. He's used to very polite conversation. He's used to being treated with deference by everyone. He's a famous teacher. He's a theologian par excellence. Jesus later calls him the teacher of Israel, so he must have been somebody. And Jesus, unintimidated, unimpressed by that, not hateful at all, not disrespectful, but he goes straight to the heart of it, straight to the soul of what's going on, right inside. Let me tell you something, Nicodemus. Nobody's going to see the kingdom of God, which Nicodemus thought he was already a charter member of, okay, because he was a theologian. He thought he was a charter member of the kingdom of God just by virtue of who he was as a Jew and as a theologian. Jesus says, nobody's going to see the kingdom of God unless they're born again or born from above. Anathen is the Greek word. It means either again or from above. And I honestly think it should be translated from above because it's something, as he points out, that God does. Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, this stuns Nicodemus. You ever say something that stuns somebody when you're talking about Jesus? Do you ever feel like, oh, I shouldn't have done that? I shouldn't have stunned them. Actually, maybe you should have. Sometimes it's not a bad idea. I don't mean do something crazy to make people freak out. I mean, if you said something about Jesus and you see a look on someone else's face like they're surprised to hear you say it, don't feel bad about that. When you really say some truthful things, sometimes there is a shocked response. Well, that's what happens here. Nicodemus says to him, what? How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I don't know if he's being sarcastic. I doubt it. Doesn't seem like a sarcastic guy. I think he's truly confused. What do you mean? What do you mean? What are you talking about? This was brand new stuff to him. Jesus said, truly, truly. And whenever Jesus says that, he means, listen, listen, listen really well. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Where the wind blows, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, and that's the way the work of the Spirit is. The words spirit and wind are the same word. So he's saying just because you can't see the Spirit visibly doesn't mean he's not there. So don't be so surprised. Nicodemus, you're a theologian. You should know these things. Don't marvel at this. Don't be so surprised at this, Nicodemus. And a matter of fact, he says something else, which I will apply when we get past Nicodemus's next comment. But he says, in essence, Nicodemus, why should this surprise you? This should make sense to you. You need to be born from above. And it's the same Greek word that is used for physical birth, a human being born. Except this is a new kind of birth. It comes from up above. We use this phrase, born again. It's been used for probably 30, maybe 40 years. And so most of us in this congregation sitting out here, as I'm looking at you guys, most of you have either been raised with this term or have known it for much of your life. And it rolls off of our tongues. Born again this, born again that. John Denver wrote a song where a guy got born again smoking pot in the woods. And everybody's born again this and that and the other thing. And it's kind of gotten stretched all out of proportion. It's kind of lost a little bit of its punch. It shouldn't, because it's an extremely powerful word. What it means is a brand new kind of life being birthed on the inside of a person's soul. That's born again. When we first started using it as a delineation for Christians, for genuine believers, it had a lot of impact. And it's kind of lost some of that impact in 40 years because it's been overused and reused and stretched. Get it back into shape in your mind. The Greek word means genuine birth, but he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. Now remember that spiritual birth or any kind of birth, the child doesn't do it to themselves. The parents do. And as a matter of fact, that the way the verbs are written in this chapter and almost everywhere you find this concept, it's always the idea that someone else does it to you. Now this is what's going to really get Nicodemus. Do you see his first response to this? A man cannot, and he says, go back into his mother's womb and be born again. You see what Nicodemus is saying? Something different than what Jesus is saying? Nicodemus is seeing religion as something we do to get to God. And Jesus is saying, no, it's something God does to you. You don't do it. God does it. And unless it happens, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Now, if that's making you feel right now like, oh my, I mean, there's nothing I actually can do to make this happen, then you might be thinking, oh, well, then how can I make sure it is happening? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that, if that's what you're thinking, and we're going to get to it. But I want us to get away from the idea that it's something we do, because that's where Nicodemus was at. And that was where all these people were who were listening to the signs, seeing the signs, and thinking sort of maybe Jesus is the one I've been looking for. He's the one who's going to do this and that for me. And Jesus didn't trust any of them. It's because the concept was, I'll be able to do something for God, and I'll be able to make this happen in my life. And Jesus comes straight out, and he shocks Nicodemus. He says, it's nothing you do. It's something God does to you. And the very next feeling that ought to be in our minds is, well, then how can I have this happen to me? And you just hold that thought. You just hold that thought. He says, you got to be born from above. And then he says, you got to be born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. What in the world does this mean? And theologians, you know, people today, and they argue about it and this and that. It's not really that complex. If you know the story of Jesus and you know who the man was who introduced Jesus to Israel. Who was the man who introduced Jesus to Israel? John the Baptist, not John the Presbyterian. John the Baptist, okay? I have to make up with the Baptists because I made a comment about wine a couple weeks ago, and I'm in trouble now. So John the Baptist. Well, now what did John the Baptist say? And of course, Nicodemus would have known this. They all knew John the Baptist. What did the baptizer actually say to Israel over and over and over again? What would be fresh in their mind? Well, in case it's not fresh in your mind, turn and look at one verse, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Just turn back there. Remember, Jesus says, look, Nick, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. What Nicodemus would have thought of was probably two things. Matthew 3, verse 11, remembering back, look at this is John the Baptist speaking. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. I tell you, John's message, remember John's message? Raise your hand if you remember John's message. Good. It was about repentance, remember? It's about admitting you're a sinner and saying, I want God to cleanse me. And the symbol of the cleansing was the washing of the water, getting dunked. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I am, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will dunk you in the Holy Spirit and fire, which means cleansing. He'll really cleanse you. This is what Nicodemus would have thought of. And Jesus is referring to this. He's talking about cleansing, and he's talking now about new birth. And this is where he starts to explain what John only had a little bit of an understanding of. There's another passage which you can jot down. We won't turn to it. But it's Ezekiel 36:25-26. Ezekiel 36:25-26. Now, those of you who are Bible students and you're taking this for credit, only joking about that. But those of you who are saying, you know, I really want to make a study of the life of Christ and jot down everything I can, you want to remember that passage from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:25-26. I'll paraphrase it for you. And this also Nicodemus would have known in Hebrew by heart. He would have known it. It's where Ezekiel says, on behalf of Yahweh to Israel, I am going to wash you with water, and I'm going to put a new heart inside you. I'm going to do something new inside you. And again, it's a sovereign work of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. Let's go back to John. So Nicodemus is now, his wheels are turning. And Jesus says, don't you understand? John's been saying it to you. I've been saying it to you. Ezekiel said it to you. You need a brand new start. You need something entirely new going on the inside. Do you need something on the inside? Years ago, I used to have a camper, and it was an old camper when I got it. And I discovered it had dry rot in one part of the camper. It may have had dry rot in other parts of the camper, too. But this one part I discovered had dry rot, and I tried to fix it without actually removing the dry rot and replacing it with good wood. And every time I tried, it would just fall apart again. Do you have an area of your life that's that way and that needs to have something much deeper done to it, like a brand new kind of thing going on the inside? Do you even know that that might be the case? Or has religion set in and you're thinking to yourself, I am religious. That's all I need. Nicodemus was precisely that, but he was dry rot. And that's why he's shocked at what Jesus says. Jesus says, you need a miracle. We were talking about the great theologian Billy Crystal in The Princess Bride, where he's that crazy doctor and he sort of brings this guy back to life. And his wife says, you think it'll work? And he says, it would take a miracle. Okay, that is exactly what it will take. The whole miracle work of God is what needs to happen, and it happens from the inside out, not from the outside in. Acting religious will not cut it. I don't care how good the organization is and how good it looks on the outside. It has to come from the inside. Something need to be rebuilt on the inside of you? Think it over. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born from above, you need to be washed and regenerated, essentially. Nicodemus is confused. How can these things be? What does he mean by that? Probably he's thinking to himself, he's being told by Jesus that all of his best efforts are useless. He's being told by Jesus that everything he's poured his life into for his whole life is gone. He's being told by Jesus, it doesn't matter. You need to be rebuilt from the inside. That's what he's being told. And that's why he's like, what are you talking about? There's a sense of despair at first. And often, you know what? There is a sense of despair when you first hear the gospel. I sometimes think it's a sign of, in fact, often think it's a sign of very good health spiritually if when you first hear the gospel, the first feeling is a sense of despair. Like, oh no, I'm not sure. And people come up and say, I'm not sure. And I say, I'm glad, because that's the first step to making sure. And Nicodemus is in that headspace right here. Very religious man who's not sure. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? By the way, you will find that Jesus is not all warm and fuzzy, especially with people who ought to know better. You notice this? Nicodemus going, I don't understand. And Jesus doesn't say, well, let me get a flannel board. I'll show you. He doesn't do that. He says, wait a minute. You're the teacher. Use the definite article here in Greek. The teacher? Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know what I'm talking about? I don't mean that he was rude or angry. He wasn't angry. But notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. Who's the we, by the way? Probably Jesus and John the Baptist, whose ministries were completely overlapped at this time. Completely overlapped. And he's just talked about water and spirit. John's ministry, his ministry, and so on. Jesus is still got his hand on that baton from the Old Testament prophet John, right? It's probably the two of them. We're telling you the truth, Nicodemus. You've listened to John, now you're listening to me. But what I want to point out is he expected Nicodemus to get this, and you can tell by the language. You are the teacher of Israel. You don't understand this? You know, it does seem a little bit stern, maybe, of Jesus. Not as warm and gentle as we see him in some other contexts. We see him very warm and gentle with the woman at the well, which is the next person that he deals with in John's account as he's on his way back to Galilee, deals with the woman at the well. Different situation. But with Nicodemus, who knew his theology, or at least thought he did, and at least knew the Bible, he knew the whole Old Testament by heart, by the way. Nicodemus probably did. They almost all did. In Hebrew, by heart, the entire Old Testament. Jesus said, listen, my friend, I'm holding you accountable for what I know you ought to know. So let me ask you something again. And I know I'm tossing out some freebies here, some stuff by way of application that's not part of the main deal, but I'm going to keep doing it. So the way it goes. So here's one for you. Are there things you know you ought to know? And when you talk to God about it, he says, you already know that, and I'm not going to tell you again. Because you're a big boy, because you're a big girl, because you've been walking with God long enough to know the answers to some of these things. I've given them to you. Your problem is not that you don't know. Your problem is that you're not thinking clearly as a Christian. And the Lord says, you are, and fill in the blank. He says, you don't know this? Yes, you do know it. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who came with a perplexing problem, and as you got them to talking, they actually solved it themselves because they already knew it on the inside. They just needed someone to sound off to and get it off their chest, and then they started to clarify it, and they came. And that happens to pastors a lot, and it's really wonderful. It means the Spirit's working in people's lives. They come, and somebody will say they end up getting a big problem, and you talk, well, what about this, and tell me about that, and pretty soon it's all bubbling out. You know, what do you think you ought to do? Well, you know, I don't know. And usually it boils down to, I know what I ought to do, I just don't want to do it. And then you kind of talk them into doing what they know they ought to do in the first place and what they were trying to tell themselves to do, and they just needed you to help you tell them. And so in the end, they say, thank you so much. I feel so much better. And here's the deal. On the inside, they already knew what was there. Have you got one of those going on in your life right now? Because watch Jesus. Watch him. It's the way he deals with people who ought to know better. Over his own disciples, theologians, people walking with God. Are you who you are and you don't know this? Come on. Come on. Get a life. Suck it up. Actually, Paul actually says that, but we won't go there right now. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. He's saying, come on, you ought to know this. I've been telling you, John's been telling you, you're not paying attention. And the you is plural, meaning you and your buds, y'all theologians up there in Jerusalem. That's what y'all are not paying attention. So remember, Nicodemus came and said, we all know something or other's going on. Jesus says, well, y'all aren't listening very good. That's really what's happening. He says, if I told you earthly things and you're not believing me, well then, what if I tell you stuff from heaven? I'm giving you nice, good physical metaphors. I'm giving you baptism, and I'm telling you about this and the wind, you know, and how you're not grasping it. If I tell you what you really want me to tell you about heaven and all that stuff, you would never comprehend it. And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. Jesus uses it of himself. He knew he was Messiah, even in the beginning of his ministry. And as Moses is lifted up, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Messiah, speaking of himself, messianic title. That whoever believes may in him have eternal life. That's the entrance into the kingdom. Because God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world yet. You can write that in the margin of your Bible. The next time he comes, he will judge the world, but not now. It says he sent the Son so that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him, the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. He's already under judgment because he hasn't believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. I want you to skip down to verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, meaning down into the countryside of it, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Isn't that interesting? Overlapping the ministry of John in a different part of the Jordan River, baptizing people. And John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. They were coming. They were being baptized. John hadn't yet been thrown in prison. You see the overlap of the ministry, and you see what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Two things he says, very powerful realities that Jesus makes very clear. First of all, you can't look to anyone but Jesus for eternal life. You know that. Most of you know that. But just on the off chance that there's someone here who doesn't know, there is only one person who can give you eternal life, and that's Jesus. And that's exactly what he says to Nicodemus. This is a shock to Nicodemus because Nicodemus was thinking his relationship to Judaism would give him eternal life. And many people believe their relationship to their religion will give him eternal life. In fact, religions will tell people that. It's not true. Only Jesus gives eternal life, and he gives it one at a time personally. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and it's a shock because Nicodemus is like a PhD. He's in it. He's in the religious scene. He's got the theology. Jesus is a carpenter from Galilee, as far as Nicodemus is concerned. And that's a big surprise to Nicodemus to know that he doesn't belong to God. It's a big surprise to a lot of people to find out they don't belong to God if they haven't personally given their heart to Christ. So Jesus, first thing he says to Nick, he says, there's only one person to look to for eternal life, the Son of Man, that messianic title. Secondly, he's saying that he himself is the only one to come to for God's love. People love to say God is love. God is love. And that's my theology. God is. I've talked to more people who've said that to me in different words. I, you know, get into a conversation about the Lord and they'll say, well, you know, I just believe that God is love. And implied, what they're really saying is I believe love is God. And as long as I've got a warm feeling in my heart about anything, God must be in there. That's actually the way that works. You want to know where the verse is that says God is love? Now, honestly, raise your hand if you really know where that verse is. Neener. Let's turn to John chapter 4. See, people quote stuff all the time. And don't feel too bad about that. It happens to me too. I thought it was John 2 and it was John 4. 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Nah, I hear it back over there. You guys go, I had it right. 1 John chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. For love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now he's talking about Christian agape love. Verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now people stop there. They'll pull that line out and they'll say God is love. But look at verse 9. Read the whole context. By this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his, well, amazing, only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So when people say God is love and that's all I need to know, it's just not true. Not true that it's all you need to know. It's true that he is love. But if you're going to get that love, what Jesus says to Nicodemus is, if you're going to get that love, Nicodemus, you got to come to me. And this is hard for Nicodemus to even think through. Hard for him to think through. Jesus is the one through whom you have eternal life. And if you want to say God is love and I want that love, you've got to come to Jesus. God is love. But he only pours out his love through his Son. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Let's go back to Gospel of John again. So these two important things that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus are important for us as well. Whatever happened to Nicodemus? You know, did he get saved? Did he come to Jesus? Will he be in heaven? I don't know. There are two other places, and we won't turn for lack of time, but there's two other places. John 7, verse 50, John 19, verse 39. Write them down, look them up. When you get a chance, check out John chapter 7, verse 50, and John 19, 39. In those two places, you find that Nicodemus is a sort of almost a secret disciple. He defends Jesus in the Sanhedrin when they're railing on him. And he's with Joseph of Arimathea when Jesus is taken off the cross. There's Nicodemus again. Whatever happened to Nicodemus? Did he listen to Jesus? I don't know. Are you listening to me? I don't know. I know some of you aren't because your eyes are closed and your heads are falling over. Interesting thing, isn't it? A man hears directly from Jesus, and we're never really sure whether or not he came to Christ. My feeling is he probably did, or he wouldn't have been at the cross with Joseph of Arimathea. But we just don't know. And I hope that you're not in a headspace where you're going to go on not knowing, if you like. We'll close with two thoughts. Humanity is not just lost. Humanity is snake bit. And there's a difference between being just lost in the wilderness and being lost and snake bit, isn't there? Right? I get that from where he talks about Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. Jot down Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 to 9. Numbers 21, 6 to 9, I'll tell you the story. Numbers 21. And it's what Nicodemus would have known instantly, and Jesus knew it already, and Jesus said, remember Moses and the... And Nicodemus would have thought, yeah, that's right. He would have thought of this story that many of us don't know, but here's what it was. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness under Moses' leadership, they began to gripe, as they did often, and the Lord allowed some poisonous snakes to come into the camp, and they multiplied, and they started biting people, and people were dying, and it was a form of discipline. And the people came to Moses, and they said, we're sorry. And God said, okay, I see that repentance. I want you to take one of those snakes. I want you to form a snake out of a piece of bronze and put it on a pole. Okay, we'll do that. And they did. He says, anybody that looks at that snake on that pole will be instantly healed from the snake bite. Did you know that story was in the Old Testament? It's an awesome story. And it happened exactly that way. And the place was renewed. The people were saved from the snakes. Jesus references that story. And what he's saying to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus would have known it, is not just that you're lost. It's that you're lost in snake bit. There is a judgment against our human rebellion, and it will kill us if we do not repent and look to the one who's been lifted up. Look at the similarities between what happened out there in the wilderness and Jesus' own life. Human beings, snake bit, on their way to death, under judgment. God says, repent, look to this which has been lifted up. Jesus Christ wearing our sin. Sin put him on that cross. We look to him and we're saved. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus is going, no. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We do lots of religious stuff. We make sure we do everything according to the law of God, and then we'll be saved. And Jesus says, no. You're not just lost. You can't find your way out. You are snake bit, and you need to look in faith to the one that God has lifted up. The fact that your sin has been judged. Let him judge your sin. Trust in the one who's been lifted up. A perfect picture. And Nicodemus would have connected with it. Whether or not he put his complete faith in Jesus, we don't find out. But he would have definitely connected with what Jesus was saying in terms of that snake. My friend, if you haven't given your life to Christ, are not just lost. You are snake bit. And perish is the word he uses in John 3:16, that they might not perish. It means die. Die in your sins. Yes, God is love and he loves you. But you might still die in your sins if you don't come to him and say, I believe in your Son. So remember that. Humanity is not just lost, it's snake bit. And secondly, remember this, overall, the cure is not just religion, it is rebirth, birth on the inside. A miracle has to happen, and you need new life, and only the Holy Spirit can give it to you. Now, back to that original question. If this is true, how can it happen? Here's how it happens. You believe in Jesus Christ, and here's how you believe in Jesus. You open your heart to him, and you say, Lord, if you don't make me born again, I'm not going to be. I repent of my sins. Would you please enter my soul? You basically lay your soul out to Jesus Christ like that, and you ask him to do it. That's it. You don't do anything else to make it happen. And he says, I will do that. I will take your soul, and I will allow my spirit to fill you and to give you new life. Jot down another passage, Titus 3:3-7. Titus 3:3-7. This rebirth is described there. I had planned on moving there, but we're out of time. So I'll let you do it on your own. But just take note of the words he uses in Titus 3. He says, you need to be remodeled. He calls it renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens to you when you open your heart to Jesus Christ. Now it says that they went out and baptized people, which they did do, and Christians have always done that. Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So if you're a person this morning who's saying, you know what? I want to make sure. You're thinking to yourself, should I give my life to Jesus Christ? Should I be baptized? Should I open my heart to him? And should I do what all Christians have done throughout history and what Jesus himself did? Should I be dunked as a symbol of the washing? Should I invite his spirit to fill me, to give me this new life, this regeneration in the name of Christ? You want my advice? What do you think I'll say? Absolutely. Don't let another minute go by without making that decision. Jesus is alive and well. He is at large. Let's bow our heads. Father, sitting out here outside on this beautiful morning reminds us how often you gathered people outdoors to speak to them. And we would lay our hearts before you and thank you. We thank you, Lord, that it's not our religion that makes us right with you. It is this rebirth, this miracle that you've done inside of us. We would thank you, Lord, that it is so simple that even the least educated person in the entire world can reach out and grasp eternal life by faith in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as you speak to us, you speak directly to the heart, even as you did to Israel, and you also speak to the mind, even as you did to Nicodemus. We love you, Lord, and we ask on behalf of those among us this morning who have not given their hearts to you that they would do it right now, that they would pray and repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and dedicate their lives to you, Lord. Your grace is upon us, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.